Thank you. This evening, I'll read the question out in a moment after I give a couple more handouts. I guess I might as well just put this microphone back here on this table. I'll actually put it right there. Question was pulled out of the box this morning. And it read, a candidate for governor has parents who are from India, and their religion is Sikh. It's misspelled, but that's okay. What is that religion, and what do they believe? As I said this morning, we're not talking politics this evening. We're going to talk about that particular religion. I went and pulled out my little notebook, one of my notebooks when I teach world religions, that this particular one happened to deal with Sikhism in this section in this notebook. So this evening I want to talk a little bit about just what is Sikhism, where does it originate, what are some of the major beliefs, how do they function, because as I said, Sikhs are here. Sikh Society of South Carolina is located a half a mile from my son's entrance's subdivision, mailing address Irmo, and they have just recently built a new Gurdwara, which is their place, their community center, in place of worship and gathering, etc. And if you drive down Highway 76 between Peak and Ballantyne, you will pass it. We have a lot of other world religions in the area as well. So I want to just kind of talk a little bit about Sikhism, which was begun in the 16th century by a fellow who was known as Nanak. Sometimes it's spelled Nanek. He was not from Ork. Oh, wait a minute, that's Nanu Nanu. But Nanak, who was considered a guru in Sikhism. There were 10 gurus throughout history, and a guru is considered a divine teacher. And a divine teacher has just as much authority to tell you what you are to believe and how you are to practice and if you're being a good Sikh or not, and to interpret words from God just as much as do the written scriptures of Sikhism. Nanak, actually, in the late 15th, early 16th, century, founded Sikhism as a reaction against Hinduism and it with its sense of reincarnation, pacifism, and yet there were battles going on between the Hindus and Islam, which in that particular period in time, even before and since then, as have other religions, had a very violent period. And Muslims in India were executing folks who would not convert to Islam. And they were especially taking it out on the Hindus, and the Hindus were fighting back. And out of all of this, between militant Muslims, ascetic Hindus who believed in separating themselves from the world but then started fighting back, comes Sikhism. The Guru Nanak comes to what was considered kind of a middle-of-the-road position between the two extremes. It did originate in India. The majorities of Sikhs in the world live in the Punjab region of India, although there are over 250,000 Sikhs that live in the United States. Some people have said that if I were to live in India, it would be in the Punjab region. But, Sikhism did, Nanak did borrow from Islam the understanding of one supreme God as a reaction also over against Hinduism with its multiplicity of gods and goddesses. A number of Sikh sects have arisen over the years, but for the most part, they have stayed fairly true to the teachings of the various gurus throughout the centuries. As I said, there have been 10 of them, as well as their particular scriptures. There are several individual scriptures that they follow. I won't give you the names of those. I'd end up having to spell them out, and they're difficult to pronounce anyway. But their scripture, their primary scripture book, the Adi Granth, is opened every morning before sunrise and is closed every evening before the gurus or the other leaders in the gurdwara go to bed, because of the idea, the Hindu idea of awakening their gods and goddesses in the morning with their prayers and putting their gods and goddesses to bed in the evening. If you can imagine, you wake God up in the morning and then at night you tuck God into bed. Their idea was that you would be awakening those spirits and helping them to go to sleep. And so with the opening of the scripture, first thing in the morning, that's borrowed from Hinduism, but it still has the idea of beginning the day with God. Beginning the day reading about God. Is that so foreign to, well, it's probably foreign to a lot of Christians because they don't. But do we not talk about starting our day with God and ending our day with God, particularly in prayer, if not scripture reading? And so we've got this within Sikhism. Also within Sikhism, there are a number of major teachings concerning God, concerning humanity, salvation, etc. The first of those major teaching is called the Mut Mantar, literally means the root verse. That is, it's a basic hymn that gives the foundation for their beliefs and their practice. Every day, when they begin their prayers, every Sikh is expected to start their prayers with this particular verse. The English translation is, "There is only one God. His name is Eternal Truth. He is the creator of all. He is without fear. He is without hate. He is beyond all time. His spirit pervades the universe. He is beyond birth and death. He is self-existent. He is known only by the guru's grace." Now, up until you get to the end, that sounds rather acceptable to most Christians, right? Talking about God, there's only one God, God's eternal truth, God is the creator, God is without fear, God is without hate, God is beyond time and not tied to the confines of time. His spirit is everywhere in the universe. Except within Sikhism, the spirit pervades the universe, that is, the spirit pervades other things as well. By the way, Sikhs do talk about reincarnation, and humanity is the final and ultimate reincarnation. But they do believe that sometimes the soul goes through as many as 8 million reincarnations before it finally becomes human. All the little bugs, you know, insects, other animals, and all that kind of stuff. You can be around a long time. And it's possible, if you're not a good Sikh, in your next reincarnation not to move on, but to drop back. You have to punt and come through a few more of those again before you get back to being a human. That is something that is borrowed from the whole Hindu idea and the Buddhist ideas of karma, that is, a cycle of rebirth. But most of this, God is self-existent, we would find accepting. Sikhism is a monotheistic religion, as opposed to Hinduism, which is not. And Christianity is a monotheistic religion. However, to say that God can only be known by the grace of the guru is all of a sudden a sharp turn to one side, right? Although there are some people who think that you can only know God through certain individuals. But God is, in fact, God in Sikhism is addressed as Allah, the one God. Though Sikhs themselves are not Muslim. They borrowed that idea and that term to touch base with the idea of God as being one, infinite and formless, eternal. God is both personal and impersonal. for the Sikh. The chief name for God in Sikhism, beyond Allah, is called Satnam, which means the true name. The true name. Nam means name. The true name. Rather than say Allah, oftentimes Sikhs will use that other name in trying to express that God is truth. By expressing God as the true name, then that is an indication that God is the truth. God is supreme and God is omnipresent. However, Sikhs teach that God would not, and in fact God cannot, there's some things God cannot do. God cannot ever take the form of anything other than God. God cannot take the form of a human being. Therefore, Sikhs, while agreeing with Christians there is one God, Sikhs would turn around and say, but God was not in Christ because God cannot take the form of a human being. But wait a minute. Do you know of any other major religions that believe God would not take the form of a human being? Judaism. God would not. It's not that God cannot, but God would not take the form of a human being. Islam. God would not take the form of a human being. God deals through special human beings, but God, Allah being God, would not take the form of a human being. So when you start thinking about Sikhism and other religions, even like Christianity, Judaism, Islam, there are some similarities. There are some similarities, but there are also great differences. When it comes to looking at humanity or mankind, Sikhs teach that humans are the epitome of God's creation. Well, does that sound familiar? What's the Old Testament say? God creates in 1-2:4a, God creates humanity last as the crowning touch of creation. And in Jewish teaching, some of the rabbis used to teach that which was created after something was its superior. Until you get to Genesis chapter 2 and you have the man created and the woman afterwards, and then they change the tune. But even there, God starts with humans and trusts them. So humanity is the epitome of God's creation. Humans, however, are separated from God because they do not continue to live deeply spiritual and moral lives. We have the ability to be aware of the spiritual goal that God would have for us, but materialism interrupts that ability within Sikhism. Materialism. In fact, it's interesting that another interesting thing is you are required, if you're a Sikh, you're required to give a minimum of 10% of your gross income to the Gurdwara. That is the center of worship and community. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Although, as I said recently in an article in Southern Baptist Life, the latest statistics are the average given is only 2.5% rather than 10%. But they're required to give 10% of their income. It's a moral obligation to God and to other Sikhs and to the Gurdwara. And actually, from what I understand from talking to some folks, the leaders at the Gurdwara keep up with that stuff. True heroism requires a lack of fear, a lack of hatred, and a great deal of compassion shown toward others. Sikhs are supposed to watch out for those who are the marginalized, who are the poor, and who are the oppressed. After paying homage to God, it's kind of interesting. One of the Sikh quotes is, "A faithful wife is careful and cautious not to cause any annoyance to her husband, but rather to minister to all of his comforts." In the same way, that's what they say. She just pinch you.
No.
In the same way, the true devotee, that is, to God, is prepared to offer his all to please God and to serve God's creation. In other words, just as in their way of thinking, a faithful wife is careful and cautious and gives up all to minister to the needs of her husband, so a faithful Sikh is ready to give up all to serve God and God's creation. Not just God and not just a few, but the entire creation. Those who are marginalized, even. Sikhism also, when talking about humanity, rejects the idea of resurrection of the body. Now, the soul is a different story. As I've already said, the soul goes through various reincarnations until finally it becomes human. As many as 8 million reincarnations. I guess that must be those moths that only last for a few weeks, and then you can come back as another one that lasts a little bit longer. Or yeah, a gnat, and then we smash them. Or mosquito. Sikhs, though, believe in that cycle of birth and death, and the only way to escape it is to have an overwhelming eagerness to serve God and God's creation. They also practice a form of baptism in order to be known as the pure ones, the Khalsa. Water is stirred with a double-edged sword, which symbolizes courage and heroism. Then they drop in puffs of sugar, which is then poured over the head, into the eyes, and drunk. The puffs of sugar represent purity. The water is made by God. The puffs of sugar represent purity and purify the water. And the double-edged sword, and swords are very important for Sikhs. The double-edged sword represents courage and heroism. The courage to stand up for God, to stand up for neighbor, and the heroism to reach out and actually show your courage by standing up for and fighting against oppression. The Sikh code of discipline requires that all Sikhs are to avoid the five primary sins. The five primary sins: lust, pride, anger, greed, and worldly attachment. Those are the five. You know, we talk about the seven deadly sins, they got them down to five. Lust, pride, anger, greed, and worldly attachment. Adultery is absolutely forbidden. And other than your wife, you are to treat every woman, Sikh or not, you are to treat her as if she is a member of your own family, a mother, a sister, or a daughter. Everyone is to be considered a servant of the community of Sikhism and the community outside Sikhism. For most Sikhs, not all, there are some sects that have gotten away from this, but for most Sikhs, cutting of the hair and shaving of the beard are forbidden. By the way, you see the guys out with the beards and the turbans on their heads? They're not Muslims, those are Sikhs. And a Sikh is supposed to comb his hair five times a day, take great care of his hair, and then they wrap it up, tie it up on their head, and wrap the turban a certain way to keep it in place. But then again, if we go back to Judaism, and we go back to Samson, we go back to Nazarites, which were prior to Samson, and Samson was a Nazarite. The Nazarite vows include eating nothing unclean, drinking no strong drink, not cutting the hair, because it was a sign of glory to God, not cutting the hair, and not going near dead bodies. Those were four of the major requirements of being a Nazarite, or the vows of being a Nazarite. And the only exception was there were Nazarite warriors that would prepare themselves for battle on behalf of God. And they could go near the dead bodies because they made them dead in war on behalf of God. But they were known not to shave or not to cut their hair. I mean, how would you like it if you were going into battle against this army in ancient times, going to battle against this army, and all of a sudden, they might be 30, 40 years old, and they've never had a haircut and never shaved. You'd think Cousin It from the Adams Family was running up on them. They come in screaming like banshees, waving their swords and their spears, and they're covered in hair. It'd be a rather frightening thing. But Sikhs do not cut or remove their hair, not only from their head and their beard, but they're not supposed to shave their bodies either. Not shave their legs. Now, I don't know if that applies to women or not. But the men aren't supposed to. No getting your chest waxed. When it comes to salvation, Sikhism teaches that there are different pathways to God, and a lot of different religions help lead you to God. This is very similar to Hinduism. Hindus believe that regardless of the religion, you are on a different rung of the ladder, moving your way up, and Hinduism is the top of the ladder. But that's why it's so difficult sometimes in India for, in other places, for Christian missionaries to convert Hindus to Christianity, is because for the Hindu, you just come into another incarnation and you're in another religion on the way up toward Hinduism. Every religion eventually gets you there, according to the Hindus. The Sikhs teach that there are many different paths to God. In fact, multiple religions can help you find your way to God if you are truly faithful to serving God and serving the community. Those are two keys, regardless of the religion, that Sikhs would look at. Faithful to serving God and faithful to serving the community. By the way, I jotted down a note here and I forgot it. Sikhs reject any dietary restrictions like in Judaism and Islam. They eat pork. But they are forbidden to use anything that disturbs the mental and bodily tranquility. No intoxicants, can't use alcohol, can't smoke, dip, or chew. You're not to use anything that's got caffeine in it. Well, this doesn't have caffeine in it, but you can't drink coffee that's got caffeine in it. Nothing that disturbs your mental capabilities. But in that salvation, in Sikhism, singing and reciting the names of God are part of the devotion to meditate upon God. And you are to practice what is called bhakti, which comes out of Hindu and yoga. That is the love or devotion of God through meditation. And when you do that, that helps you connect with God and find your way to God and find that path to God. Now, as a part of that, there are the five K's, which are down here. They're a part of salvation and the sacred symbols within Sikhism. The five K's. And they call that because every one of them begin with the letter K. Okay? The first is Kesh, or unshorn hair. Sikh men are required to practice unshorn hair, or Kesh. This is regarded as a symbol of spirituality and living in the harmony with the will of God. So I guess some folks, if they decide they were going to convert to Sikhism, they have to visit the hair club for men. It's regarded as a symbol of saintliness and spirituality, living in harmony with God. The second K is the kangha, or the comb, and it's a special comb, a large comb, almost looks like one of those combs that women used to tease their hair or something with, not a pick, but a long comb that's got a lot of space between the teeth. and Sikhs receive, and actually they do this in a ceremony when they reach puberty or beyond. There's a ceremony that in which they attain all of these 5 Ks. It's necessary to keep the hair clean and neat, and the Sikh carries and wears that comb. Sikh is supposed to comb his hair anywhere from 2 to 5 days, times a day. Turbans protect the hair and help them identify other Sikhs, and they show fidelity to God. The third is kara, or a steel wristband. Not those copper things. By the way, I've really wondered, because I have friends that wear them, do those things really work? You know, those copper wristbands are supposed to help your joints. I've never worn one. Do what? If you believe in it, they do. Okay, that's what I thought. They wear a steel wristband, though, that reminds them to restrain from all evil deeds and evil thoughts. It's one on the right wrist to remind them of the vows that they have taken, and they are not to do anything that would disgrace their family or their faith. They're servants of God. The kak, K-A-C-C-H, is actually where we get the word khaki. And they are shorts that are worn under, they're special shorts that are worn under the clothes. They're the shorts of a soldier to be worn at all times, except when you're asleep. They're made out of cotton and remind the Sikh of his or her commitment to chastity and to procreate. Notice I said his or her. When they reach puberty, Sikh boys and Sikh girls take a vow of chastity and a vow of fidelity to the person that they will marry and do marry. And at that point, they receive this pair of shorts that they're to wear under all of their clothes. It has a special sash that goes with it to remind them, A, of their vow of chastity and fidelity to their former, or excuse me, not their former, their expected spouse, whoever that might be, as well as later when they're married, to remind them of fidelity to their current spouse. But it is also to remind them that God intends for them to procreate and to have large families, and so those shorts remind them of their vow to have kids. I mean, it's part of their sacred vow to God, to their God. And the last, the K, kirpan, is a sword, a double-edged sword that's a symbol of courage, self-defense, and defending the poor, the weak, and the innocent. Courage, self-defense, and defense of the poor, the weak, and the innocent. In theory, Sikhs do not draw their sword unless it's a last resort. In fact, the Sikh teaching is when all other means have failed, it is righteous to draw the sword. So you're to exhaust every other possibility, and only then are you to draw your sword. However, if you're going down the street and you see someone who is being accosted or beaten up, someone who's innocent or weak or poor, your first line of defense is to try and stop the person by other means. But if that person's life is in danger as a last resort, according to Sikhs, it is perfectly okay to draw your sword and use it on the person that is harming the other one. That creates problems sometimes when Sikhs go into airports these days. In 2005, there was actually an incident at Wayne State University where a Sikh student attempted to go into a building, and someone noticed his kirpan or sword, called security. They arrested him for carrying a weapon on campus. Eventually, it was thrown out of court because he was Sikh. I mean, he had the turban on, the whole thing. He was Sikh, and the court ruled that because it was part of his religion and it was a requirement if he was going to be faithful to God to have that sword on his person, he could carry the sword on campus, but it must remain in its sheath at all times. I guess that's kind of along the lines of a number of years ago, some of the Indians out west in their rituals, you know, there were some who were arrested because they were using peyote in their religious ceremonies, and they were arrested and taken to court, and the courts ruled that because it was such an integral part of their religion from way back, that doesn't mean you can start it now and say, hey, let's, but from way back, that that it was not against the law. In another court case, there was a Sikh boy that was in a high school, and he came on campus. This is in the upper Midwest, again, wearing his turban, the whole thing, I mean, as he normally did, and he had his kirpan on, the sword on, and they went to expel him from school, and eventually, through wranglings with attorneys, et cetera, they decided that he could carry one on campus, but handle and blade could not be any longer than 8 inches combined. Of course, you could do a lot of damage with an 8-inch knife, but that reminds them, all of these remind them of their commitment to God, their commitment to defend the poor and the oppressed, their commitment to be loyal to each other as well as the rest of the community. Sikhs do not have a particular holy day on which they worship. This isn't on the handout, but they do not have a particular holy day on which they worship. Many Sikhs regard, or many Gurdwaras and Sikhs regard the first day of the month. And Sikhs, by the way, do go by a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. But they regard the first day of the month as a sacred day. And they'll come and gather at the Gurdwara. Now, the Gurdwara is a place for worship, but it's also a community center. And anyone is welcome. You don't have to be a Sikh. You can go. In fact, you don't have to go to the worship service. If you want to go to the Gurdwara and sit there and eat, because they always have a communal meal afterwards, and they feed anybody that comes, Sikh or not. If you're hungry, and that's part of helping the poor and the oppressed and the weak. If you want to go, you can go. If you find out when they're gathering, when they're going to be there worshiping and having their community meeting, you can go and participate in worship or not, and sit down after the worship and eat with them. They'll provide you a meal, because that's part of their duty toward the community. You have to have a head covering, but if you don't have a head covering, I guess they got turbans for hire. They will have turbans that then you can put on your head. It's kind of like within the Jewish synagogue. You're not supposed to enter the synagogue without a yarmulke on your head. No, a yarmulke.
Is that just for the men?
That's for the men. And within, well, not in Orthodox Judaism, because they won't let you in, but in conservative synagogues and reform synagogues, sometimes they will actually have disposable yarmulkes off on the side, so you can come, if you're a man, you can put that on your head and come in to worship. While the Sikhs provide a head covering, a turban, if you go to their worship. Now, if you're just going to the communal meal, you don't have to wear the turban. But if you're going into their worship, you can do that. When you approach the sacred scriptures, now the sacred scriptures are on, they sit on a chair made of gold with a covering over it, a cloth covering over the top of the chair to symbolize the sacredness of them and the fact that they come from God. When you approach it, you must take off your shoes, wash your hands, and when you get close, you must prostrate yourself with your face to the ground. You're also supposed to have clean feet. Wash your hands and your feet. That's borrowed from what religion? That's right, Islam. And the reason you wash your feet is because before you go to the prayers in Islam, and the same thing here, is because you don't want to offend God by having dirty feet. Because God sees the back of your head. You prostrate yourself, God sees the back of your head and your feet. And I guess He might whip your backside if they're dirty. The Gurdwara, by the way, there is a Gurdwara not only here in outside of Irmo, but there is a large Gurdwara outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And it meets every Sunday. Not just the first day of the lunar month, but every Sunday. Has the meeting for worship and the community meal. It's actually near Stone Mountain outside of Atlanta. There are other things that are important, and I'm about to run out of time. Sikhs believe that science and religion, there is something called the science of religion, and that it involves not only studying the truth of the teachings, theology, but it also involves looking at the practical demands of purposeful living through the study of sociology of religion and psychology of religion. Sikhs, and I guess they borrow this a little bit from some of the early Islamic leaders, that science and religion are not necessarily opposites or enemies. And Toynbee wrote, science must be based on religion and religion must include scientific rationality. He said, it's much like Einstein said, science without religion is lame and religion without science is blind. And the Sikhs believe that science and religion do go together. In addition to the baptism, there are a couple of other, just want to mention a couple of other important services within and ceremonies within Sikhism. The first one is the Naam Karan, or the naming of a child. When a child is born, that child is named, and that is extremely, extremely important. As soon as a mother can go to the Gurdwara after the birth, she does so. The baby is not named before that. They go to the Gurdwara to celebrate that child as soon as she can travel. And when they do, the leader at the Gurdwara begins to read from the scriptures. He opens up the scriptures and simply begins to read from one of the hymns in the scriptures. And the baby then must be named something that begins with the first letter of the hymn that is read by the leader in the Gurdwara. First letter of the first word of the hymn. If the hymn were to be, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," A is the first word, and that's the first letter, you'd have to name that child something that started with an A. Silent Night, it'd have to start with an S. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, it'd have to start with an O. So whatever. But it's an extremely important ceremony, and they believe that when whatever hymn happens to be randomly chosen, that child's name, that was chosen by God for that child. That hymn was chosen at that moment in time by God for that child. And so the child is named according to that. When death occurs, by the way, cremation is a prescribed means of disposing of the remains in Sikhism. You cremate and then you take them to the nearest river. And you don't dump them in. Somebody goes out in the river and actually takes the container of the ashes and puts it under the water to open it and then stirs the water to stir the ashes in with the water. Wailing and crying at the funeral is a no-no. Headstones are forbidden at Sikh graves because you worship the headstone or the body that might be there, or the ashes that might be around. The body is only a shell. The soul is the pure essence, and it goes on. When that occurs, the ashes are disposed of, but a continuous reading of one of their sacred books is undertaken for 10 days. Somebody in the house reads that for 10 days. And when 10 days is over, it's time to get over it. You mourn for 10 days and that's it. And get on with your life. Sikhs are here. They are monotheistic. They are actually, I've actually met a couple of Sikhs before, just kind of in passing, and they are very deferential toward you. Very nice toward you. Except for one that we ran into in Washington, D.C. some years ago when we were up there with David and Kristen and Mary. We were walking along to get a cab. It was late in the afternoon. We'd been to the Lincoln Memorial and the Vietnam, the wall, and all this kind of stuff. A hot day in the summer, and Mary said, "Let's take a cab." And so I'm walking up, and she said, and we're walking up the sidewalk, and there were like four cabs there. And the guy in the first one had a turban on. Mary didn't like the look of his car because it was older and more beat up than the one behind it. So she said, "I don't want to go in that one. Let's get in this one." So I walked over. Naive me. The guy that drove our cab was Muslim. I walked over and I asked him, and he was shocked, you know, like, and he got out and he opened and let us in, all this kind of stuff. And then as he was on his way around to get in the car, I mean, that guy with the turban on and that Sikh in the other car jumped out, and I mean, he gave him down the country, and they almost came to blows out there in the street, jabbering away at each other. And then the guy finally said, "Well," in English, he said, "They chose my car, not yours." And then the guy walked around and had me roll down the window. And the other guy didn't get it. He had me roll down the window and want to know why I did not get in his car. We found out later that's a no-no. You get in the first cab, not the second or the third cab. I said, "I am very sorry, but my wife wanted to ride in this particular model of car." And I did. I said, "My wife ride in this particular model of car, and I do what she wants." And that didn't set him any nicer. And he was still doing like this when the other guy got in, rolled up the automatic windows, and pulled out and took off down the street. And he was still standing there waving his arms and hollering. So normally Sikhs, I've met two or three Sikhs in my life. That was the only one that probably would not be considered a good Sikh. But he was seeking all the fares he could get. Sikh women do not have to. They don't wear the burqa of the Muslims. Sikh women can choose to wear headdress or not, but they do not have to. I guess unless their husband tells them that it's going to be a discomfort if they don't. Yes, Sikh women also can, while most of the time men are the ones who teach from the scriptures and the gurdwaras, Sikh women are able to do that. They can teach, and not just women, they can teach men. Though it's not all that common, Sikh women are allowed to teach men, because one of the things that Nanak said, you know, the Hindu ascetics said, you know, you've got to be like us, and then the Islamic folks said, "No, you've got to be like us or else." And Nanak reacted against that and said, "All people are equal. That's why all religions can help you find your way to God. It's just they think Sikhism gets you there better." So all people are equal, and that's also why you are called upon to take care of the poor and the weak and the oppressed, because they're just as good as you are. I do not know of Sikhs in the upstate. The closest Sikh center I know is there outside of Irma. Okay, Vedic center is Hinduism. That's Hindu, yes. And there's a Khmer Buddhist monastery, which is a Cambodian Buddhist monastery outside of Welford and Lima. Ed? According to what was said on the news, the gubernatorial candidate converted to Christianity, as did her brother a number of years ago. She has not said, and I don't know what they personally think, but typically there would be some sadness by a family if one left Sikhism and went to another religion. But since other religions can help you find your way to God as well, just they think not as good as Sikhism, my guess would be that she would be seen on a different path, but as long as she does good things and keeps worshiping God and following God, then she's on her way. Sikhs hope, after all these reincarnations they're teaching, they hope that humanity, being human, is the last stop you make on your way to reuniting with God. Okay. Hazel said it was on the internet that she had accepted Christ when she was 24. Okay. Well, thank y'all. Choir can get on over. It's only 8 till. And most of them are cremated, and if at all possible, you put them in a river. But the erection, some folks would erect a tombstone in memory of the person, and that's frowned upon. Even now, my father-in-law and mother-in-law were both cremated, and they're in a cemetery in Bridgeport, Connecticut, with a tombstone.
That kind of tombstone.
Right. Not a pizza. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Bless you. Amen.